Good to be with everyone once again this evening. If you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to begin our lesson there this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and there is a description of God given there, kind of a title given God in this verse. And Paul's doxology at the end of his first epistle to Timothy, where he usually at the end of epistles, end of the beginning of epistles, praises God. And it's kind of like he's praying to God. In fact, verse 16 ends with amen. But he focuses on a particular aspect of God's nature and who God is to us. And I want to consider that this evening. He talks in verse 14 about keeping the commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, God will. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. There's a lot in those few verses that we could look at. I want to focus this evening on that section of verse 15, when it calls God, Paul does, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we can kind of understand what that means, aside from, you know, our conventional knowledge, the things that we already know about this and the concept of authority, by seeing what is before and what led to Paul to describe God as such, that there will be the appearing of Christ, which God will manifest in his own time. And it even says in Scripture that even the Son does not know when the judgment day will come. That is reserved for God's knowledge only, and only he knows, and it'll be a day that is like a thief in the night. No one knows the day or hour when the judgment will come, when Christ will be sent again. It comes with God's ability and right to dictate when he will send Jesus. And that also involves everything else. He is the blessed and only potentate. He's the one with supreme authority. He's a supreme ruler, but not just a supreme ruler, the supreme ruler. He is, as your center column reference might note, the sovereign one, therefore potentate. Sovereign would be another word for it. The blessed and only sovereign. And we understand the meaning of that. The King of kings. Any who calls themselves king, any who holds that position of a king over people in a land, God is not just King of kings in the sense that you think of any king, he's the greatest you can think of, but he is the king of those who are kings. People answer to kings, and they are individuals who are under their authority, and the king makes the law, and you've got to submit to the king's law or else. Well, that king answers to the one and true king, the greatest king, the one who is the ultimate sovereign one, the supreme ruler of all that exists. And those who exercise lordship, it's the same thing. Those who have that kind of authority and are in that position to dictate certain things to certain people and in certain areas of life, God is the Lord of them. And this is whether they submit to his kingship and his lordship or not. God is sovereign. He is the one with all authority. He is the one with the control of all things in his hands. And this is one of the fundamental principles that we read about God in our Bibles, and it is fundamental to our faith. We consider resting our faith in God and his promises, and the reason that Christians can have such confidence is because he's sovereign. All things are in his control. If he says it because he is sovereign, he is the one with supreme authority. It's going to happen. No purpose of his is withheld from him. But while this is a fundamental biblical principle, like with many other things, it is sorely misunderstood by many in the world. And so I want to consider what the sovereignty of God is, how it looks, and some things shortly this evening about what the sovereignty of God is not. We consider the sovereignty of God when we see his sovereignty expressed in creation. You have an individual in the world who would question why they have the responsibility, the expectation, the obligation to submit to God. And those who are atheists, that they'll make that argument. Why should I have to submit to someone I can't see? And the simple answer is because he created you. The whole ability that you have to even question his existence comes from him and the fact that he created you to have that ability to think in the first place. And because he created you, and that is the most fundamental soul answer we can give, that's why we're supposed to submit to him, because he's sovereign. He created you. Consider Acts the 17th chapter when the Apostle Paul is on Mars Hill in Athens, and he is speaking to those who are idolaters, and they have one altar that is described as the one that is to the unknown God. And it's in the midst of all of these other altars to false gods, idols. And he explains God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He is the one who made everything, created the world, and everything you see in it, including you and I, he created, and because of that, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the one who brought you into existence and gave you purpose in creating you, our created purpose, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. And because of that, we have the obligation to submit to him because he's sovereign. And consider that same concept with Jesus. While Jesus is the Son, not the Father, and he has that position of sonship within the Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, he is still God. He is still one with sovereignty. You see in Colossians, the first chapter, it has to do with his preeminence. In verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. We exist along with every other facet of creation because God created us. Jesus being, in the word, the agent of creation. But not just we exist because God created us, but we exist because God created us for him, to bring him glory and to submit to him and to bring him honor. He is the sovereign one. And this is why Paul reaches that conclusion in the third chapter of Colossians in verse 17, that whatever you do, as we just sung about, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Why do I have to do that? Because he's sovereign. He created you. That's what you exist for. The psalmist recognized this in the 24th Psalm in verses 1 and 2. When speaking of God and creation, David said, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." He has the right, because he created you, to tell you how to live. He has the right to dictate your ways of life, to dictate even the laws of nature. Why is gravity how it is? Why does it exist? God created it. And creation functions within those laws of nature that he set into motion in the beginning. And especially with regard to us as the pinnacle of his creation, those who are in the image of God created, we have the purpose of submitting to him and keeping his commandments. He is the sovereign one as creator. And consider also, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, which we understand is just another facet of creation, but on the different level of government. And all times there's been societies and been those who hold authority within those societies, whether kings or lords or governors, or as we have now in America, presidents, and God is sovereign over them. Significantly, because he created them, but because he is the one who gives them the ability to reign, the position to reign, and allows them to exist. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And the most amazing way to recognize this, and that stresses truly the sovereignty of God, is to see those, especially in biblical history, inspired history recorded for us, that have rebelled against God and yet still function as a tool in his will. God's always in control. He is the one who dictates where we go and what we do, and can control us in that fashion. And even when we don't submit God's will, especially as an individual of in governing authority, God's will not be thwarted. And you consider especially that with regard to King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. When the beginning of Daniel in chapter 1, it says that God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It wasn't because Nebuchadnezzar was so great in and of himself. The only reason he existed as king of Babylon is because God is the one that put him there. The sovereign one put him there. And the only reason that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, was conquered and Judah was taken captive by Babylon is because God gave him into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is one who became arrogant in his thinking, and he forgot that God placed him here, and God put him into his place. We are reminded of that in Daniel, the 5th chapter, when Daniel is asked by Belshazzar to interpret the writing on the wall. Many tekel upharsin, and it signified that his time is up. It's already been sealed. The Medes and the Persians, they're going to come. Darius is going to take you this day. And Daniel begins his explanation of that writing on the wall that we see in verse 25. He begins in verse 18 with kind of an introduction. He says, "O king, the Most High gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor." The Most High God, the Sovereign One, the Most High, he gave Nebuchadnezzar the kingdom, majesty, glory, and honor. "And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him." It was a universal empire, and the only reason he had such power was because God gave it to him. That extended to whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. Notice this. "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. Then, in addition to that, he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men, in the kingdom of men, and appoints over it whomever he chooses." The only reason that he existed in such a kingly position, in such a position of domination and authority and dominion, was because God placed him there. It was part of God's will. And he determined Nebuchadnezzar would be there. When Nebuchadnezzar lost sight of that and lost sight of that fact, God put him in his place. "See, the only reason you were there is because I put you there. And let me illustrate that by putting you here." God rules in the kingdom of men. And we would do well to remember that. That's one of the comforting aspects of the sovereignty of God, that no matter who is in position, no matter how rebellious to the precepts of God that we read in the Bible, however rebellious they are, God rules. And it may just be that it comes to a point in time as Americans where our time is up and God has determined that we will not be the preeminent country of this globe. And God rules. The one thing that we can take comfort in is that whatever happens, good or bad, God's in control. And it's still to this day, through his providence, he's ruling in the kingdoms of men. But the ultimate comfort comes in knowing that he knows who are his. And he's sovereign in every aspect, including the most important of aspects, and that is the spiritual things. He rules in the kingdom of men. And this sovereignty can be seen and displayed in various places of Scripture. And part of that concept of sovereignty that God possesses is anything that he wills, anything that he desires, anything that he has promised or determined would come, whether in prophecy or just in direct statement, is coming now. It's going to happen. And Job reached that conclusion after his discussions with God. In Job 42 and verse 2, he said, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." And Sunday mornings, we're studying the book of Acts, both in the high school class and the adult auditorium class. And we'll reach the point in Acts, the fifth chapter, where Gamaliel, a Jewish leader, says, if it is of God, you can't fight against it. You can't overthrow it. There's nothing you can do if it is of God. That's because of this fact that Job realized in Job 42 and verse 2. If it is his purpose, it cannot be withheld from him. And that makes us scratch our heads when we hear the premillennialists and their doctrine that the church was an afterthought because Christ was thwarted in his will. He came to set up an earthly kingdom, but they killed him. They kept him from doing it. And that would suggest that God is not sovereign. But the whole point of God's sovereignty is that he is the one with supreme authority. He is in complete control, and no purpose can be withheld from him. Consider that with regard to his relationship with Israel. In Genesis chapter 12, early on in our Bibles, we read of a promise given to Abram. He said, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." He had the land promise. And he says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." Here's God's purpose. "I'm going to give you a land, Abram," who would later be called Abraham, "and I'm going to make from you and your wife Sarai a great nation. You're two people, and even in your old age that we'll see later, you're going to become a great nation. This is my purpose, and nothing can hold me from fulfilling that purpose." And God's sovereignty is a fact, and we see that displayed throughout the scriptures. Genesis 50, at the end of this book of beginnings, you have Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, and he is in Egypt, and he's brought his brethren into Egypt, and now he's about to die, and he said to his brethren in Genesis 50, 24, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." That's exactly what happened. He remembers that promise that was made before he ever existed, that was given to Abram, and he said, "It's gonna happen." And he's a man of God. He's a man who is on God's side and who God is working through throughout his life. And he says, "This is going to happen." We remember in Numbers, the 13th chapter, they came to that land and they sent those 12 spies in, and they came back without the faith, not understanding the sovereignty of God. He said, "We could take them." He said, "We're going to take them. And so we shouldn't doubt it, because whatever he says goes. It happens without a doubt." And yet only two believed. And so that generation passed. They wandered in the wilderness and their corpses fell because of unbelief and disobedience. And that next generation entered into the land and they received the fulfillment. God's purpose was accomplished. With regard to the nation promise in Genesis, the 15th chapter, in a time of confusion, in a time of uncertainty, Abram speaks to the Lord and he said, "Lord God, what will you give me?" Genesis 15, 2. "What will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" I said it. I've got all authority. I've got the ability to bring about my promises into fruition. It's going to happen, rest assured. And it eventually did. Next is the first chapter, just shortly after in our Bibles, that Joseph said he's going to bring you into that land. You've got these brethren of Joseph that are brought to Egypt. And this is serving the purpose of God, considering not only the land promise, but especially the nation promise. Exodus begins by saying, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already, and Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. Are God's purposes thwarted? Started with Abram, had Isaac, then had Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the chosen one. He has 12 sons, and their families are a total of 70 persons. It says all them died. Verse 7 says, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them to the extent that this great ruler of Pharaoh shook in his boots because of their number. And he determined to now deal with them harshly. God's purposes always come to fruition. We see that with Israel. We see that with regard to redemption. Also, a promise given by God, perhaps the first prophecy in Genesis 3 and verse 15, he gave to the serpent after he deceived Eve and Eve fell into transgression along with her husband. He told the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That seed coming through the woman, there will be a man born of woman and he is going to destroy Satan. This was that same seed that is promised in Genesis 12 in verse 3 to Abram. I will bless those who bless you, curse him who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's a promise of God, and this is what the whole Bible is all about, from Genesis to Revelation, the scarlet thread of redemption. It's the purpose of God seen and realized in Christ Jesus and his coming and his living and his dying and his ascending to heaven. And it's going to happen. Because God is sovereign. He's in control to the greatest degree that we could ever comprehend. Nothing can be withheld from him. Matthew begins his gospel to convince the Jews of this very truth, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Christ or of God's plan. And we conclude that really with verse 17 of Matthew 1. So all the generations from Abraham, remember that's the original promise given to Abraham with regard to that seed promise in Genesis 12. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. So even through captivity, where you might think the devil is thwarting God's plan, they're taken captive, even in the captivity in Babylon, until the Christ are 14 generations. It came. That seed, who is the Christ, as we read of in Galatians, the third chapter, came and fulfilled the promise of God. This is, I think, so greatly emphasized in the second psalm with regard to this redemption and the promise of the seed. Why do the nations rage, Psalm 2, and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They're going up against the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. They're going up against the supreme ruler, sovereign God. And he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Verse 5, Psalm 2. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king, he says, on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him, because he's the sovereign one. Men rose up against the Lord and his Christ. They sought to thwart the purposes and the plans of God, and they failed miserably. In Jesus' crucifixion, there was those 3 days of sorrow, of anguish, of doubt, of confusion, where it seemed that his plans were thwarted. But that was all along the expression and the execution of God's sovereignty in his will. It all played in to the purposes of God. And you know something that hasn't come yet? Because of these displays of God's sovereignty in the Scripture, we can be sure it's coming, and that's the judgment. This is something that Paul also said in Acts the 17th chapter, in verse 30, when he said, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." We don't know when the day is. That's what 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14 and 15 talked about. Jesus is going to be sent, and that is on a day that the blessed and only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, determines. He's picked a day. He has determined a time when this would occur. Judgment will ensue, and you need to repent, because it is an absolute, unequivocal truth. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That's another display of his sovereignty. Acts 2nd chapter, David is quoted by Peter in that first gospel sermon recorded for us. "You'll not sleep my soul in Hades. Allow your Holy One to see corruption." He didn't speak that about himself. He spoke that about the Christ. Jesus was put to death and he rose from the dead because God's in control. That's the same power by which we are raised from being dead in sin to be alive in Christ. The sovereignty of God is of utmost importance. We should be impressed by it and take solace in the fact, but there have been enemies of the cross of Christ who have developed doctrines which are an exaggeration of God's sovereignty seen in Scripture, and we need to make sure that we are aware of them and beware of them and know how to answer them and understand their falsity. That's the doctrine of Calvinism. Martin Luther began that reformation, and Calvin is, other than Martin Luther, the greatest name that you can remember. It's a prominent figure in this reformation movement. And reformed theology is basically Calvinism. And Calvinism is an exaggerated view of God's sovereignty. He is in complete control. And the suggestion of Calvinism is that nothing, not anything, can be done without God's consent and without God's hand being involved in it. So every move we make is predetermined by God in His infinite wisdom. Consider this quote from CARM.org. That's Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, kind of giving a definition loosely of Calvinism. "It is a biblically centered," take it from the Bible, even though they twist it to their own destruction, "a biblically centered theological perspective focusing on the sovereignty of Scripture, sovereignty of God, His election, redemption, and our securing in Christ's work." And this is ultimately summed up in the five tenets of Calvinism, which is the acrostic TULIP. And I want to just quickly consider those this evening to show how they have taken this idea of the sovereignty of God and twisted it to something that really isn't scriptural in the very least. And each of these tenets are connected together logically, and if one falls, the rest of them fall. You can't have one standing by itself. And each and every one of them can be answered and refuted with Scripture. The first, the T in TULIP, and this is the beginning of it. The rest follow if you're trying to follow the doctrine logically, to its logical end. And it surrounds this concept of an exaggerated view of God's sovereignty. And the first is total depravity. I know that they're small up there on the screen. I had to make them that way so that they can fit. Total depravity is really how it sounds. We're depraved, but we're not just depraved some, and we can fix it. We're totally depraved. There is absolutely nothing that we can do as individuals who exist that is righteous, that is good, that is positive, except with a direct operation of God on our hearts. We are not created with the ability to do something that is good. We are not created with the ability to submit to God's word. God has to operate miraculously on our heart. This concept of inherited, hereditary depravity with regard to Adam's original sin is seen in Ezekiel, I got it the third time, Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. This is a verse that absolutely shows that this is not the case. And here's the concept. God is in control, so there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves. We can't make the decision. God's got to make the decision for it. And because the Bible is all about salvation, then it must start off that all men need salvation, which is the case. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we weren't created that way. But that's the doctrine of Calvinism. But Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father." There goes hereditary depravity. "Nor the father bear the guilt of the son." Notice here, "The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Calvinists and Calvinism places the wickedness of the wicked upon God. God is the reason Cain murdered Abel. Because Cain, according to Calvinism, is wholly opposed to all that is good. There is not a thing that he can do which is righteous or good or positive in nature. So the logical conclusion is that he sinned because God caused him to sin. And if he sinned because God caused him to sin, he couldn't do anything else. Then why is it his fault? Why is it a negative thing for him if it was God's will that that occurred? Those who are righteous because they have worked righteousness. We understand that the way in which we attain that righteousness now is by grace, but through faith. It's something we do, and it's something that we receive from God. With regard to that, if all men are totally depraved, you can't do anything good except for the direct operation of God. The next logical step is an unconditional election. If all are totally depraved and God is in complete control, meaning if we want salvation, there's nothing we can do about it. The only logical explanation or logical conclusion to that is that God has to choose. And because the Bible says not all are going to heaven, then it is an unconditional election of individuals predestined for salvation. So God has essentially chosen before anyone was ever created that these people that I will create are going to be in hell for eternity. And that's supposed to be to the praise of his glory. And that these individuals are the select few individuals that are going to receive salvation. And that's not the case. And actually, one of the places in which people turn to illustrate this point and suggest that there is an unconditional individual election is in Ephesians, the first chapter. In verse 4, after considering spiritual blessings in Christ, he says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Predestination is a biblical concept. But I want us to notice that phrase, "in him." That's the predestination. He chose us, speaking to the Ephesians. Those are individuals, a collection of individuals, and he chose them. But where did he choose them? In him, in Christ. The predestination is not of individuals. He chose Jeremiah for salvation, or he chose Jeremiah for damnation. He chose those. Anyone can do it. Those who would come to him and be in Christ. Anyone can be in Christ. In Galatians, the third chapter, it talked about as many of us were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. You're put into Christ. You are in him by being baptized. And he says anyone can do that. Anyone can submit to God in baptism. You know what this unconditional election does is it contradicts the concept of God's the ability and decision to be impartial. Conditional or unconditional election makes him a partial God. And Peter in Acts 10 to Cornelius and his household said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation," Acts 10:35, "in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself." Anyone can submit to God, fear him, and do what he says. And with regard to this, the next logical step, which is the L in TULIP, is this concept of limited atonement. If all are depraved, you can't do anything yourself, then God has to choose you. And if that choosing is something which is limited, then the atonement, which we read about being in Christ's blood, also is limited. Which means when we read of the scripture that he is the propitiation for the whole world in 1 John chapter 2 in verse 1, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but the whole world. That contradicts this concept, because this concept of limited atonement suggests that that shed blood was only for those who God selected. He didn't shed his blood for all men. He only shed his blood for those that God had unconditionally elected before time began. That's completely contrary to what we read in Scripture, 1 John 2 and verse 2, but also passages like John 3:16. God so loved those who were unconditionally elected? No, God so loved the world. That's universal. That's a universal concept of Christianity. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son for salvation. For salvation for the world. We have a choice. We can be in him or not. There's the predestination, but that atonement is not limited. It is universal. Those who would receive the benefits of such are those who submit to his conditions. You got that concept of, I chose you for salvation. That blood that Jesus shed was for you because I chose you. I decided it was going to be for you. Not for these. They're not elected to salvation. They're elected to damnation. I elected you for salvation, so that atonement in Jesus' blood is for you, and you can't resist it, which is the I in TULIP, irresistible grace. Because if I decided, God, I don't want your salvation you're offering me. I don't want to be elected. I don't want Jesus' blood. I don't want salvation. Whoever is crazy enough that would say that, I don't want it, then all of a sudden God's not in control, is he? Because he elected you. You can't resist that. If God is all sovereign, if nothing is without his volition, his decision, his predetermination, then you can't resist what he offers you. But we read in Luke 6 and verse 46, those who call Jesus Lord, Lord, and not do the things which he says. We've got to do what Christ says for salvation. You got people who very clearly say, I'm not going to do what you say. That's a resisting of grace. We know beforehand, these all rise and fall together. So starting with total depravity, all these rests are just, you know, bogus because they stand and fall together. They're a logical progression. But we understand that grace is offered and you can resist it. All you got to do is not believe. All you got to do is refuse to obey. All you got to do is follow a doctrine of the world instead of following and submitting to the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the last part of this that is intimately in relationship with irresistible grace is the concept of the perseverance of the saints. Not only can you not resist it, but even if you wholeheartedly want to be with God for eternity, and you're living a life of sin because you're weak or you fall short in some sense or fashion, you mess up, there is nothing that you can do that can keep you from getting to heaven. God has determined that you're going to persevere to the end because he's chosen you for salvation, so your salvation can't fail. Even if you refuse it, even if you fall short in some way by failing to obey God's word. In other words, once saved, always saved. And this is really the one part of this doctrine, the one tenet of TULIP that the denominational realm will hold to wholeheartedly. They may not believe that you're born a sinner. They believe once you're saved, you'll never be lost again, no matter what you do. They may not believe in limited atonement. Jesus' blood wasn't just shed for me, it was shed for every man in the world. But once you come into contact with that blood, you can't lose the gift of grace that is given through it. And that's completely contrary to the Bible. In fact, there is no scripture, I suggest to you, that is more clear concerning the possibility of falling from grace, aside from what we read this morning in Galatians 5, than Hebrews 12 and verse 15. When he tells them to look carefully, why? Lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many become defiled. He says you need to be on guard. You need to have your eyes peeled, your heads on a swivel, making sure that you don't do something which causes you to fall short of the grace of God. You can lose your salvation. We have the understanding in Scripture that God is able to save everyone who would come to Him in belief, everyone who would obey Him. He is able to present us without spot, blameless, before Him at the coming of the day of the Lord. He's able to keep us. He's able to provide for us in the end salvation without fail. But it's not something that can't be lost. It is through His Word. It is not an absolute with regard to you can do whatever you want. He keeps us. He's able to present us blameless as He gives us His will and we submit to it by faith. That's how He keeps us. If we do what He says, there's no failure because He's the sovereign God. He is in complete control. No purpose of His can be withheld. And when He says, you're saved by doing this, if we do it and continue in it, we'll be saved in the end. That's comforting. Individuals will suggest that Calvinism and all these tenets, it's a comforting doctrine because I believe it out of my hands, but I think that I would rather have a part to play in my salvation so that I can make sure I do it. I can make sure that I'm faithful to God and I can have the assurance of hope of heaven everlasting. Because if Calvinism is true, who knows? Maybe I'm chosen for eternal damnation. There's nothing I can do about it. I don't even get to know until the end. I think the most comforting doctrine is the one that we see in Scripture. And here's essentially the concept with regard to that false view of God's sovereignty. Nothing happens except by God's will. What cereal you chose this morning, and this is a ridiculous example, but if it's true, the doctrine is true, it even reaches to that point, because nothing can be done unless God is doing it. You chose cornflakes over Cheerios, it's not because you just wanted to eat cornflakes this morning, it's because God predetermined that would happen. And you hear those concepts even in conversations had between Christians, and we need to be careful about this. You ever heard the phrase, if it's meant to happen, it'll happen? You know, I think that we have the idea of saying, don't worry about it. If it happens, it happens. If it doesn't happen, it doesn't happen. Maybe we should phrase it in that way, because that's true. If it happens, it happens. That's just common sense. If something happened, it happened. But there's nothing that is meant to happen. God doesn't work in that way. What was meant to happen with God is in His scheme of redemption, and it happened. And what is meant to happen is that those who submit to His will and follow His conditions will receive salvation. But things don't just happen because God has predetermined them to happen. You got this concept of free will. Calvinists will say, you have no free will, because that would contradict the sovereignty of God. You know what they just did? They contradicted the sovereignty of God. If everything is in His control, if He dictates what happens, if He decides what is truth, if He created and created us in a particular way, and you say that He can't create us with free will because that means He's not in control of everything, you've just limited Him. And that's the concept of Calvinism. God cannot be limited, so everything that happens is because He predetermined that it would happen. But when you say that you can't give men free will, you have just limited the authority of God. And this is something that God has determined. He has the ability, He has the right, He can dictate whether He lets something happen, whether He creates something in a particular way, or whether He creates something in another way. And He has created men with the ability to choose free will. And that's what we see in Philippians, the second chapter. I want to especially emphasize this evening, that we are saved by the sovereignty of God. By grace you have been saved. That's God's part. But it is through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith. There's a part that we have to play. And that's wrapped up in the sovereignty of God. He chose that we would be justified by faith in Christ, in His shed blood. And that's what you've got to do this evening if you want to be saved. Philippians 2 and verse 12 says, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. But he does that through his word. He's told you what to do. Now work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. You have a choice. The comforting thing is that we're not going to choose what God has chosen for us to do to receive salvation and find ourselves in eternal damnation because God's will was thwarted, because his purposes were withheld from him, because his sovereignty didn't extend to that point. If we do what God says we're going to need to do to receive salvation, because all things are in his control and he has that supreme authority, it's going to occur. And he's given that assurance to us. In Romans 2 and verse 6, he will render to each one according to his deeds. There's two possibilities. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. He's sovereign because he dictates what is the way to salvation. And he has given us the assurance that if you follow his way to salvation, you'll receive it. But if you reject it, because he's sovereign, only his way goes. He's in control. You reject it like the Jews that are discussed in Romans chapter 9 and 10, then you reject salvation. You can't have it in any other way. We offer that invitation to you this evening. God is in control, and he has given you the assurance of salvation by following Jesus. You can do so by being baptized into his death this evening, rising up to walk in newness of life. And if you are faithful to death, Revelation 2:10, you will receive the crown of righteousness because God's promised it and his promises are certain. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've been struggling, you've fallen short, whatever it may be, any spiritual thing that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.